too, since we actually went through a gospel. We were in the Gospel of Mark, and it's just a blessing to be in the Gospel of Luke, going verse by verse, studying the life of our Lord, the life of Jesus. And so let's continue tonight in Luke chapter 3. Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Shall we pray? Lord, I pray that we would learn all that we can tonight from this passage that speaks of the life of your Son. Oh, what an example you have been to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn from your example. That we would live our lives the way you showed us to live. That we would do ministry the way you showed us to do ministry. We marvel at how awesome you are, Lord. Jesus, you are the unique one. The spotless Son of God, our Savior, our King, our Lord, our Master, our everything. Let us nestle up close to you tonight. Instruct us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Howard Hendricks tells of a small town in Texas where one year the school burned to the ground with the loss of more than 200 lives, all because they didn't have a sprinkler system. What a tragedy. They began to rebuild after the initial shock had passed and called in the foremost company in fire prevention equipment to install a sprinkler system. When the new school was opened for public inspection, guides pointed out the new sprinklers in each room to alleviate fears of another disaster. The school operated without incident for a number of years. Then they needed to add on to the existing structure, and as work progressed, they made an amazing, startling discovery. The new fire extinguishing equipment had never been connected to the water supply. So for years, thinking they were protected with all this awesome equipment, it had never been connected to the water supply. They had the latest in technology and equipment, yet it was useless, or would have been it had there been a fire. I think that can describe us as Christians sometimes. Sometimes as Christians, we're not connected to the water supply. We've got a whole lot of equipment and technology, but we're not connected to the source. The water supply, so to speak, for the Christian is the Holy Spirit. Christians have the Holy Spirit living inside them. Jesus said in John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." Jesus promised that his people would receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been sent. And if you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. But you have to walk by the Holy Spirit. You have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, connected to the water supply, so that the streams of living water flow through you. And so often we lose sight of that. Jesus, our example in living life, during his public ministry, was powerfully connected to the water supply. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was filled by the Holy Spirit. He was overpowered, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. In his public ministry, he operated as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. He did what he did by the power of the Spirit. We need to follow that example. Look what it says in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3. It says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, as we mentioned on Sunday morning, the baptism of Jesus by John at the Jordan River kicked off his public ministry. And so would begin the most amazing ministry that the world would ever see. Jesus started his public ministry at the baptism. This is when he goes forth. And notice the two things that happened to confirm his ministry. First of all, he got the confirmation of God the Father. A voice came from heaven, verse 22, which said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. So he has the confirmation of God upon his life as he goes forth in his public ministry. And then what else does it say? The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at that time. Jesus was set apart and consecrated by the Holy Spirit for the public work that he would perform. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit for the work that he would do in his public ministry. So Jesus is about to begin his ministry. What does he have? The calling of God the Father on his life and the anointing of the Holy Spirit empowering him for the work of the ministry. And that is our example for ministry. This is the pattern for ministry. Ministry is not to be a mechanical, programmed, machine-like task. Ministry is a task that has been commissioned by God upon spiritually gifted men and women who are led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is how ministry is to work. This is what's necessary by the example of Jesus himself. In my humble opinion, I believe that too much Christian ministry in America has become mechanical. I believe it's become too programmed, too machine-like. And I think a lot of the Christian experience has become something that is devoid of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. There are many church services held by different churches in America that are carefully planned out theatrical productions. Every part of the service is planned out in detail. You know, sing a few songs, have a solo, have a prayer, have a scripture reading, do a video presentation, have a 20-minute sermon, and don't you dare digress from the program that's outlined for you in the bulletin. And don't you dare digress from the PowerPoint slides that are going on throughout many worship services in America, not just worship, but through the sermon. It's all programmed. I am all for planning and ordering a service, but not too much detail, because I also believe it's very important to have flexibility and sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, don't you? The Spirit of God should be able to interrupt anything that we're doing and change what's happening despite all our intentions and planning. And we should be willing to allow him to do that. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit in that way. There are also many Bible studies, small group studies, women's studies, men's studies, all kinds of different studies in the American church that I think have become too programmed, too machine-like, too structured, too rigid and stiff. I mean, there's a lot of things that you just buy, and you know, you get a small group together, and this is what they do when they meet. Buy the video and watch the video. Buy somebody's audio tape and listen to the audio tape. How flexible can you get with that? Or you can buy somebody's book and get the journal and the study guide, and you all sit around and you fill in the blanks. Where is the Holy Spirit in that? I'm not saying that we throw all those things out and all those kinds of things are useless. But man, if your ministry has become dependent upon a program, your ministry's hurting. Our ministry needs to be programmed upon the dynamic leading of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you agree? So you take those things for whatever they're worth, but it's leaders who are consecrated by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the Holy Spirit, dynamically led by the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's ministry. Dr. Carl Bates of Amarillo, Texas, made this blunt statement about church programs to Christian leaders. He said, if God called his Holy Spirit out of the world, about 90% of what we're doing as a church would go on. And we'd brag about it. He then asked a group of ministers at the Baptist Statewide Conference on Evangelism in Columbia, South Carolina, what are you doing that you can't get done unless the power of God falls on your ministry? Great question. My constant prayer at our fellowship is that ministry would have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. That we would not become a machine, that we would not become programmed, and that the leaders of ministry at this church and those that are participated in the ministry at this church, those of you who lead other ministries outside the church as a missionary, let me ask you a question. Does your ministry have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit? Has the worship ministry become mechanical? Has the men's ministry or the women's ministry become mechanical? Leaders, are you depending upon the Holy Spirit for your ministry? Do we depend upon Him? Jesus is the pattern. He was consecrated for the ministry. He was led by the Holy Spirit. We need that. We need to remind ourselves of that often as we're involved in ministry. It's not about us. It's not about our programs. It's not about our planning. It's about depending upon the Holy Spirit. Can I hear an amen for that? So that's how Jesus did ministry. Right there at the beginning as he goes out into his public ministry. The end of chapter 3 in Luke is a genealogy of Jesus. Now, oftentimes you come to a genealogy in the scripture and you turn the page because we think those are kind of boring and whatnot. And the genealogical records can be a little tedious, but let me tell you, the genealogy of Jesus is very, very important. It establishes his credentials as the Messiah. The Messiah was promised by the Old Testament prophecies. And the Messiah had to come from a certain lineage. Number one, he had to be human. So you have to be able to trace him back to Adam. The Messiah would also have to be a descendant of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. He would also have to be a descendant of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the royal tribe, the line of the kings. He would also have to be a descendant of King David. For all the prophecies said that the Messiah would be the son of David. So you got to have all that in place. Let's see if Jesus has that in place. In verse 23, we're not going to read it all, but just a few names I want you to notice. It says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Interesting that he began at 30. That's when the priests started. That's when David became king at the age of 30. A great age to start his ministry. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Now I want you to see this. Being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Now Luke's gospel is going to go from Jesus all the way down back to Adam. But I want you to notice how funny it says, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Mark that. In the original Greek language, it could actually be being as was supposed son of Joseph, all of that in parentheses. Being as was supposed son of Joseph, and then it begins the genealogy with Heli. Something very funny is going with Joseph there. So the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph. On and on and on down. Look at verse 31. The son of Maliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathah. This is an exercise. The son of Nathan, the son of David. There's King David. There's our link with him. Look at verse 33. The son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. There's that link. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. There's that link. Verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. So the lineage of Jesus, the genealogical record of Jesus, does in fact show that he satisfies most all of the credentials from Adam, from Abraham, from Judah, from David. However, there's one credential that he doesn't satisfy in Luke's genealogy. Again, look back up at verse 31. The son of Maliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathah, the son of whom? Nathan, the son of David. Who was king after King David? Was it Nathan? Who was king? Solomon. The kingly line goes from David through Solomon. So according to this genealogy, Jesus isn't from the kingly line. He's down through Nathan. What's going on here? As it turns out, and you'll understand this in a minute, I think that Luke is giving the natural descent of Jesus from David. There's another genealogy that I'd like you to look at. Turn to Matthew. Leave your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Now, Matthew's gospel starts at Abraham and goes all the way down to Jesus. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. So we have the Abraham connection, right? Look down at verse 6. Jesse begot David, the king. We have the David connection. David the king begot whom? Solomon. And then you follow the descendants all the way down to Joseph and then Jesus. So, kind of an interesting deal here. From King David to Jesus, it seems there's two threads. In Luke's genealogy, from David it goes Nathan down to Jesus. From Matthew, it goes David to Solomon down to Jesus. And you'll see that the genealogies between David and Jesus are very, very different in Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. What in the world is the answer to that? The virgin birth is the answer. The virgin birth. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Was Joseph his real dad? No. If you were going to trace the physical descendancy of Jesus, who would you have to go through? You'd have to go through Mary. Luke's account is the line of Mary. I told you there's funny business going on there with Joseph. It's like his genealogy in Luke starts with Heli. Heli was the father of Mary. And so from David to Nathan down to Mary, you have that in Luke's gospel. That's his physical descendancy, thereby making Jesus an actual physical descendant of David. The prophecy said he had to be a son of David. He is, through Nathan, down to Mary. He also had to be a part of the kingly line, didn't he? The royal legal line to the throne. You get that in Matthew's gospel through Joseph, who goes through Solomon. Isn't that wonderful? The virgin birth. Now here's something else that I just totally blows your mind. Again, we're still in Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 11. Look at a guy that's mentioned there. Josiah begot Jeconiah. Jeconiah. Now that's a king in the line of Judah. Jeconiah was an incredibly wicked king of Israel. He was so cruel that God put a curse on King Jeconiah. The curse on King Jeconiah is contained in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. I'm just going to read it to you. Listen very carefully. This man, Keniah, is a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. Thus says the Lord of Jeconiah, listen, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anyone in Judah. Now that is a descendant of David in the kingly line, and a curse was placed on him. None of his descendants would be blessed. None would sit on the throne. And yet, the Old Testament prophecy promises that a son of David would sit forever on the throne. And yet one of the kings in the line is totally cursed. How do you get around that one? Was Jesus a physical descendant of Joseph? No. Was he a physical descendant of Jeconiah? No. Physical descendant of Solomon? No. His physical descendancy comes through Nathan. Skips the king who was cursed, and yet still in the legal line of kingship. Isn't that awesome? We have just looked at two passages of Scripture that have really given lots of trouble to people. They look at those two and they say, that's weird. That is the hugest discrepancy in the Bible, and it's the genealogy of Jesus, if they can't get that right. But in careful study of it, you see that it's actually the most miraculous thing that you can imagine. The virgin birth being key. Oh, my brother and sister in Christ, Jesus is unique. Aren't you glad you know him? He is amazing. He is the Messiah. By the way, the messianic line ended with Jesus. No one else can ever present valid legal claim to the throne of David. It all ends with Jesus. It all points to Jesus, and it ends with Jesus. He's our Messiah. He's our Savior. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful stuff. Well, let's continue now with his ministry. He's been baptized. What happens next with Jesus? Chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Did you catch that again? Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Again, absolutely empowered by the Holy Spirit as our example. Where does the Holy Spirit lead him? To the wilderness. And let me tell you, there is some real wilderness in Israel. There are some barren spots. It's thought that Jesus went out around the barren areas of the Dead Sea. Just nothing. And Jesus was out there for 40 days and he fasted. He ate nothing during those 40 days. And it was at that time that he would face one of his greatest tests. Satan would be tempting him. Now, we think that maybe we erroneously think that Satan only tempted Jesus three times at the end. He didn't. Look what it says at verse 2. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Jesus out in the wilderness was tempted consistently over and over by the devil in the wilderness, fasting, hungry for 40 days. Very, very difficult time, a very difficult test. And the Holy Spirit led him there. Does the Holy Spirit do that with us? Yes, he does sometimes. The Holy Spirit will lead his people into the wilderness sometimes. If you're in a dry time or in a tough time, you don't have to think that maybe you've done something wrong or something. It could be that the Spirit of God has led you into the wilderness. Why does he do that? So we get stronger. So we become more dependent upon the Lord. And believe it or not, there are things about God that you can only learn in the wilderness. And there is strength that you can get only by going through a wilderness experience. God speaks powerfully to us in the wilderness. We read last week that the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. Moses, when he was called to his great work, was called in the wilderness. That time of wilderness can be a very, very important time. Don't get mad. Don't get angry. Don't run away from God. Run to him and open your ears to hear what he has for you. Well, let's look at these three temptations that most of us are pretty familiar with. Verse 2, in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Makes sense, right? Haven't eaten for 40 days, you're hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And the actual literal translation is, since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus, you're hungry. You've been fasting. You're the Son of God. Get yourself something to eat, man. You deserve a break today. Take some of these rocks and turn it into a loaf of bread. Eat up. Go for it. Now, this was tempting to Jesus because Jesus was able to do it, right? Jesus could have done that. You'll see later that he feeds the multitudes with a few loaves and he can multiply food. And so there's no doubt that he could have done this, but it would have been wrong for him to do that at that time because his father would be the one to decide that. He needed to wait on his father. And in the wilderness, he's learning lessons that the Father wanted him to learn before he goes out into that public ministry. So turn the stone into bread. Jesus said in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And I am convinced that when Jesus was out in the wilderness those 40 days, he was meditating on the book of Deuteronomy. If there were study Bibles in those days, Jesus would have had one and it would have been open to Deuteronomy. During those 40 days, he's meditating on Deuteronomy. If you go back and you read the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about the 40-year wandering experience that the nation of Israel went through. Jesus was meditating on that. And it says in the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that what they experienced during those 40 years was a lot of lessons in those wilderness years. And they learned as a nation not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was learning that lesson. And so to turn a stone into bread would have circumvented what God wanted. So he said, no. Verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. So now, Jesus is taken up on this high mountain. The devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms and the power of the world in a flash of a moment. And the devil says to Jesus, I'll give that all to you right now. You can have it all if you just bow down and worship me. Satan is in charge of this world, the kingdoms of this world. He has that authority. Way back in Genesis, when God created man, he gave dominion of this world to man. When man blew it and fell into sin, they handed the title deed, so to speak, over to the devil. And the devil has become the popularly elected leader of the kingdoms of this world. And so when he says, I'll give this to you, he has authority. He can give these kingdoms to Jesus. Now, why in the world would that be tempting to Jesus? Here's why. Jesus knows that ultimately he will be given the kingdoms of the world. You look in Revelation and it says, hey, the world and the kingdom, it's all going to be given to the Son. But in God's plan, Jesus would have to face the cross first, crucifixion, to die on the cross for the sins of the world, to be our Redeemer. The devil is giving Jesus an opportunity to bypass the cross, to circumvent the cross. Hey, man, here's the kingdoms of the world right now. Take the easy way. Bow. Worship. If Jesus would have done that, redemption would never have been secured for the human race. And so, in verse 8, he responds to that. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Quoting now from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Get behind me, Satan. I won't worship you. And he also throws in, I won't serve you either. It says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Satan never said anything about Jesus serving him. Just bow down and worship. But see, Jesus knew that whoever you worship, you end up serving. Please understand that. Whatever you choose to worship in your life, you'll serve. And you can also flip it. What are you serving in your life? What is causes you to go full steam ahead? That's what you worship. So Jesus refused that. Verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, oh, Satan's going to quote Scripture now. Son of God quotes Scripture, well, we'll get spiritual. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So now Jesus is brought to the holy city of Jerusalem, the holiest building on the planet, the highest place. And Satan says, dive off. The angels will catch you. And then he quotes Psalm 91. By the way, he misquotes it and misapplies it. But he quotes Psalm 91. The angels, they'll take charge of you. They'll catch you. Does that sound tempting to anybody? Why would you want to jump off a building? Why would that be tempting to Jesus? There's a prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which all the Jewish rabbis knew and which all of them expected when the Messiah would show up. I'm just going to read it to you. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Ancient Jewish documents validated by rabbis records a traditional belief that the Messiah would show himself to Israel standing on the roof of the temple. So the rabbis, the Jews, they believed that when the Messiah would come, some of them believed he would stand on the roof of the temple, and other scriptures say that he would come suddenly to the temple, dramatically. So Jesus standing on the temple, all these Jews around, busy. You can see the courtyards just filled with people. If he were to take a swan dive off the roof of the temple, angels from heaven catch him and cause him to float and land right on the steps of the temple. Think that'd be kind of cool to see? Everybody'd go, wow! This is the Messiah. And they would embrace. Satan's offering him again. Hey, your people will, you know, give you public recognition. This is what you want, right? Do it this way. Do it dramatically. Jesus will come that way one day. He will come in great power and great might. But at his first coming, he was sent to come in humility and to die on the cross to save us from our sins. To do this would be in disobedience to his Father. And so, Jesus says in verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't get dangerous with the Lord. Don't do things silly. Verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So you see, Satan was tempting Jesus the entire time in all kinds of temptations. And then even when he leaves, he's seeking an opportune time to tempt Jesus, the Son of God, even more. Question, why did the Spirit allow Jesus, the Son of God, to be tempted by Satan in this way? Why did Jesus allow himself to be tempted? What was it? That word I want to bring up again to you, which I brought up on Sunday. Identification. Listen, identification. Jesus, the Son of God, came to identify with the sinful man, with the human condition. Why was Jesus baptized in the Jordan? Was it because he needed to be baptized in the Jordan? Absolutely not. It was because he was identifying with sinful humanity that needed to be baptized in the Jordan. And here he's identifying with sinful humanity in allowing himself to be subjected to temptation. Our Lord was tempted. Our Lord knows what it's like to be tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, the Son of God, knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We have a Savior who understands. We have a Savior who can help. Amen. He can identify with our weaknesses. The big, huge difference between Jesus and his temptation and us and our temptations is that he's always victorious. We blow it. Oh, how we need his help. I mean, think of how Jesus was tempted in this way, and yet he's victorious. You know, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness could be likened or compared to the temptation of Adam, the first Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Think about it. There's the first Adam in a paradise setting, under the best circumstances possible, allowed to eat of any tree. Only forbidden to eat of one tree. Satan tempts him and he goes out and grabs an apple and takes a bite. He blew it under the best possible conditions. Jesus, the second Adam, was out in the wilderness under the worst imaginable conditions. Fasting, hungry. And he's victorious. Our Savior is unique. Our Savior is the spotless Lamb of God. There is no sin in him. He is absolutely perfect. What a Savior we have. And what a resource he can be to each one of us. Guys, I think Jesus was also tempted in this way for us. For our benefit, to show us how to defend ourselves against temptation, to learn things about temptation. What do we find out about temptation from this passage? Well, Satan's a tempter, right? We've got an enemy that will tempt us. And he'll work on our flesh. He'll excite the fleshly, you know, part of us and tempt us. And look at the three ways that Jesus was tempted. I think that's the way Satan tempts us. Satan will tempt us physically. Physical pleasure, physical needs. Jesus, you're hungry. Hey, turn the rock into the bread. Go for it. Satan will tempt us physically to do things that we know we shouldn't do. Say, it can't hurt, do it. It's just a moment. But a moment of pleasure can lead to a life of destruction. Whereas if you sacrifice and withhold and do what God wants, there may be a moment of pain, but there'll be a lifetime of happiness and joy and pleasure. Amen. Then Satan loves to tempt us with power, prestige, possessions. Hey, check out the kingdoms of the world. Look at all their glory. Look at all those riches. Go get it. Don't follow Christ full-heartedly. Go after all the money. Get all the toys. That's a major temptation for many Christians. Or then he likes to tempt us in wanting public recognition, fame, wanting people to know who we are, wanting to be popular. Hey, Jesus, make a real splash. Jump off the temple. Make a name for yourself. And how many Christians do things that they know are absolutely wrong just because they're going to try to impress a friend? Or they're concerned about what other people think about them and wanting to be received as something special. Just follow the Lord. Look at how diabolical it is. Often the temptations of Satan are the easy path, right? The easy path.
hey, Jesus, you don't need the cross. Go straight to the crown. Just because something's easy doesn't mean it's right. And then in all of these temptations, you could say, well, the end justifies the means. Right? He was hungry. Let him eat. Nothing wrong with eating. He was to wait till his father fed him. Hey, you're going to get the kingdom anyway. Just take it now. The end justifies the means. No, I need to go through the cross. See that? Look at all the places that Jesus was tempted. In the wilderness. You can get tempted in the wilderness. On the mountain, the peaks. You can be tempted on the mountain peaks. How about on the roof of the holiest building in the holiest city? You can get tempted there. Did you know that you could get tempted in church? In a holy place, in a spiritual gathering? Satan is relentless. You have to always be on guard. How did Jesus defend himself? Understand this. He defended himself against the temptations brought against him by Satan as a man, having the resources available to him that are available to us. How did he defend himself? Scripture. Satan would come and tempt him, and he would just keep quoting Scripture. Satan says, do this. And he says, oh, yeah, no, Deuteronomy such and such says this. If Jesus used Scripture, what do we need to use when we're tempted? We need to use Scripture. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus had the word of God in his heart, in his memory, and it helped him in temptation. You and I need to take the time to put the word of God in our hearts. This helps us in temptation. Memorize it. Let it become a part of it. Us. Speak it. And it's so important, my brother and sister in Christ, that our study of the Bible is consistent and we grow in skill. We need to learn the Bible good enough that we can identify when the enemy's twisting Scripture, perverting Scripture, misquoting Scripture, taking Scripture out of context, which the devil can do. Our defense is Scripture. Our defense is the Word. Use it powerfully. James also says in his epistle, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I see Jesus doing that here up in verse 8. He says, get behind me, Satan. That's resisting the devil. When the devil tempts you, don't have a friendly conversation with him. Well, let's talk about this. That sounds interesting. Get behind me, Satan. Quote a verse and move on. Amen. Let's be aware. Let's be smart. Let's be knowledgeable about how the tempter comes. Let's look for him. Beware of him. And let's use the defense that Jesus used. All right. Verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. There it is. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. There's about a year that takes place between verse 13 and verse 14. John's gospel records this early Judean ministry of Jesus. About a year later, then, he returns in power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, in Galilee, that's where the popularity of Jesus really took off. This is where he was ministering around the Sea of Galilee, in the city of Capernaum, in different cities. And it's here where he begins working miracles and he begins drawing huge crowds. And as it says there, news of him went out through all the surrounding regions. This is when he's really getting popular. This is when lots of exciting things are happening. But I want you to notice what the priority was for Jesus in his ministry from day one. Look what it says there in verse 15. What does it say? And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Jesus did a lot of miracles. He did a lot of healing. There was a lot of excitement with Jesus. But I want you to understand, in the public ministry of Jesus, teaching was always priority. That was always the focus. What he consistently did was go into the synagogues and teach. He taught. And Jesus was an amazing teacher. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he taught by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, to hear one of his Bible studies. Wouldn't have that been just awesome? But I want you to see that very early on, even when all the excitement is happening, all the popularity, Jesus was a teacher first. He is our example. In public ministry, the priority is teaching. Many churches get that backwards. They get on all the miracles and the signs and the wonders and those kinds of things. Teaching is priority. Why? Because teaching in the power of the Spirit helps people to understand spiritual truth, which can have an eternal impact on a person. Whereas miracles and healing and all that, wonderful, I pray for it, but it meets a temporary need. And in the public ministry of Christ, the miracles were always signs to get people to hear the message. It's always the message. It's the teaching. Please understand it. Brother and sister in Christ, the most important thing for you to learn how to do is to go out and explain the gospel to other people. Teach spiritual truth to other people so they can understand. This is what Jesus did. This was the highlight, the focus. The next section is so precious to me because we have an example of Jesus teaching in a church. Well, not a church, synagogue. And you actually have an example of Jesus expositing a passage in Scripture in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, I'm going to cover more of this on Sunday, but just check this out. It's such a precious, wonderful example. Verse 16 of his teaching. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, news is spreading about Jesus now. He's very popular. So now he takes a trip back home to Nazareth where he grew up, and he goes to the synagogue where he grew up attending. There's absolutely no doubt that he knew the leaders in that synagogue. That he had spent Saturday after Saturday after Saturday in that very synagogue. News has totally spread about him. Everybody's excited. Boy, Jesus, man, he really made it big in Capernaum. He's had quite a ministry. They're even hearing about his miracles and the amazing things that he's done. I think many are even wondering, could this guy be the Messiah? People are saying it's a rumor. He could be the one. And so Jesus comes back to Nazareth, and in the synagogue, their order of worship was somebody would stand up, say a prayer, give a blessing. Then there would be a scripture reading.
Then there was always a sermon at the synagogue service. And at sermons, at sermon time in those gatherings, it could be a rabbi or a traveling visitor or a guest, somebody apart. Jesus happens to be there at that service, and they say, hey, we got a great idea. Let's hear from Jesus. Wonder Boy, our homeboy's back. After he's been out being used mightily, let's see what he has to say. In my mind, I think they're expecting big things. I think they're expecting miracles, fireworks. So, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, verse 17, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is a messianic prophecy. That is the Messiah speaking in the Old Testament. This is what the Messiah would do. All of the Jewish rabbis knew that passage to be messianic. That is the passage that Jesus is going to expound. Verse 20, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. He would stand in those days, the rabbi would stand to read the scripture out of respect. Then the scripture would be returned to a minister. They would put it away, and then the teacher would sit down, signaling that he's now going to speak words on the very passage that he read. So he reads, then he sits down, and verse 20 says, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Can you feel that moment? Jesus had such a command. All the eyes are fixed on him. What is he going to say? What is he going to preach? What's going to be his words? Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, I don't think that was his whole sermon. I think what Jesus did was he expounded on that portion of scripture. Here's what the Messiah will do. He'll be anointed by the Spirit. He'll be anointed to preach the gospel. He'll be sent to heal the brokenhearted, to release. This is what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. And then his conclusion is, you're looking at the Messiah. I'm the one. The time is now. There is no question that Jesus is formally presenting himself to his own town as the Messiah. Verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They loved to hear him. His teaching was amazing. It was awesome. But something went wrong. They said, is this not Joseph's son? All of a sudden somebody goes, wait a minute, this guy claims to be Messiah, he's a great teacher, but isn't he that little kid we used to see running around the streets of Nazareth? Wasn't he a carpenter? We know his mother, Mary, and that's Joseph. And now here he comes and says he's the Messiah. Jesus, you're going to have to do more. You need to do some tricks for us. Like we've heard about all the miracles and awesome things you've done in Galilee and Capernaum. Do more. Prove it. Show us a sign. Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. For in verse 23, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. See what they're thinking? You're a physician. You're a healer. There's been miracles done in Capernaum. Do them here. Do them here right now. Let us see your signs and wonders. You know what, guys? Jesus won't do a miracle for them. He won't. He will want them to accept him, embrace him on the basis of Scripture and his teaching and his word. So he's not going to do any fireworks for them. And such is the importance of teaching, even above and beyond fireworks. These people wouldn't accept him even if they saw miracles, as it turns out. For he goes on and says to them, verse 24, then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Isn't that true? That is. Have you found that to be true, Christian? Oh, man. You can, as a Christian, you can go out and have such an influence on people at church or on strangers or people. But how many of us have the hardest time with our family members? You know, in our own neighborhoods, the people who really know us and think, oh, yeah, right. I have talked to so many Christians who are so frustrated. Maybe they get saved and they want kids or a spouse or mom and dad now to get saved. And they have such a difficult time. That is such a hard place to be. You know what you need to do in that area, in that place? Model Christ for them consistently. Don't preach at them unless they ask you, but preach with your life. Let them see a consistent change in your life over time. Before long, they'll say, okay, this is real. But that can be a very tough time. Jesus wasn't accepted in his village. Not many prophets were. Verse 25, he tells them, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. When Elijah was the prophet and there was a famine, there were many widows, Jewish widows, that he could have gone to and blessed, but they weren't receiving the prophet, the true man of God. So Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow in Sidon. Jewish people wouldn't accept the man of God. He went into the Gentiles. Verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Same thing happened with Elisha the prophet. He's the man of God. There's many lepers among the Jews, but they're not believing God. They don't accept him. He goes to a Gentile man named Naaman and heals that person of leprosy. And so Jesus is bringing up some painful stuff. Look, the Jewish people aren't accepting the prophets of God, so the prophets of God will go outside the Jewish community to the Gentiles. And he's telling his own people, you won't embrace me, Gentiles will. And those are fighting words. For a Jew to be called a Gentile or brought below a Gentile was a very hard truth to hear, but Jesus as a teacher would tell the truth. Verse 28, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, here was another opportunity for some angels to come along and catch him. Right? Throw him over the cliff. Jesus could allow that, but he didn't. He just miraculously walked through them and escaped. Not accepted in his own town. Misunderstood. Understand the very important lessons for Jesus as our example. He was anointed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need that. The focus of his public ministry was teaching. He told the truth in a powerful way. People loved to hear him teach, but he also made a lot of people angry. So is teaching, but so is what we need. We need to model Jesus in that way. Jesus said something in John chapter 14, verse 12, that I've always found this to be absolutely amazing that he said this to his disciples. Listen. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, disciples, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." How is it possible for Christ's people to do greater works than he did? To do the same works? How is that possible? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a whole lot more Christians running around who can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Greater works can be done. But my friend, my brother, my sister in Christ, we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We need to be men and women in this day who are led by the Holy Spirit, who are filled by the Holy Spirit. All of our ministries need that. All of our lives as witnesses for Jesus Christ need that. Consider that. Have you left that? You can come back. Jesus will fill us time and time again with his Spirit. We can be connected to the water source. We can have the streams of living water flowing through our lives. A supernatural dynamic to our ministries. And let us learn from Jesus tonight on how to defend ourselves against temptation. Remember the lessons. Watch. Know what to watch for. Know how to defend yourself. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? There's a couple opportunities that I want to give people tonight. First, there may be someone here tonight who's never met Jesus personally. He's the unique one. In order to become a Christian, in order to become saved, you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The unique Son of God sent by God here to identify with you and go to the cross, to die on the cross for your sins. And rising again that third day, the Bible says if you put your faith and trust in him, your sins will be forgiven, you'll become born again, you'll become a child of God. It has to be a decision that you make. I'd like to give you an opportunity right now. If that's you tonight, if you need to receive Christ, possibly for the first time, you raise up your hand high so I can see you right now. Say, "Pastor, pray for me. That's me. I want to make that decision." Don't wait another day. If the Holy Spirit is knocking on your door, you open. Okay, then another invitation. Prayerfully make this decision. Maybe you're here tonight, you're the Christian, and you know that you've lost the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you need to be filled afresh. You want the Holy Spirit to come upon your life in great power, to fill you, to direct you, to lead you. You can't do this in your own strength. You need him. And maybe you've even become too mechanical in your Christian life, your Christian ministry. If you would like to pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we all need this from time to time, would you stand to your feet? Just stand to your feet. Amen. Amen. Lord, as these have stood up before you, I ask that you would fall afresh upon their lives. I pray that your Spirit would come upon them in a powerful way. Fill them. And I want to let you just ask the Lord to do that, just in the quietness of your heart. Come upon me. Fill me. Empower me. Use me. Bless the ministry that I'm a part of. Oh, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would use these who have stood and all your people in a very powerful way. May we leave this place recognizing our tremendous need for you, your Spirit. May we be dependent upon your Spirit. Let's all stand. This is my story. Can you sing that? This is my story. This is my song. We're going to wait till he gets us in the right key, though. We have a good story if we belong to Jesus. Amen.